But I would like to just take a minute and think as we reflect back on some of the old songs and some of the old things. You ever hear that song? You know, stop the world, I want to get off. Well, I want to stop the world for just a minute and think back. Think back to the first century. Now, I know that's a long time ago. But think about 50 years after Jesus' crucifixion and what it must be like for a disciple of Jesus Christ. Before the last one died of their efforts, they had brought 500,000 people into the gospel of Jesus Christ, along with women and children. But what they had to suffer in order to accomplish this task is seldom discussed. Now, we like the outcome of their discipleship, and we want to hear of the costs of discipleship. So for the record, here's the cost. John, the beloved, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for his Christian faith by the Romans. They figured that's the way we best way to get rid of him. We were just exiling to that island. I was blessed to be able to go to that island at one time and stand outside the cave and give a devotion right outside the cave where John received the revelation of Christ. But they exiled him to a deserted island. Judas Iscariot, after betraying the Lord, he went out and hanged himself. Peter was crucified upside down during the persecution of Nero. Andrew died on a cross in Patrae, a Grecian colony. James, the younger son of Alphaeus, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. And when he fell to the ground, he was beat to death with a club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. If you ever flayed a fish, that's the same word. He was skinned alive. Because it's hard to believe, but that's how he died. James, the elder son of Zebedee, was beheaded at Jerusalem. And Thomas, the doubter, was run through with a spear right through his body at Carmel in the East Indies. And if you notice how far away from Jerusalem these disciples were when they gave their life in support of spreading the gospel. Philip was hanged against a pillar in Hierapolis. Thaddeus was shot to death with arrows. Simon died on a cross in Persia, which we now call Iran. And Matthew was first stoned to death and then beheaded. So what sacrifices? And I ask you, why? Why did these disciples choose to die this way? They didn't choose to die this way. They died for the proclamation of their faith and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ all around the land where they were. And here we are, some 2,000 plus years, celebrating the gospel, the good news, and the sacrifices that was made by Jesus, and then the sacrifice that was made by the folks that followed him in order to spread it. But we wonder, we looked at this scripture and said, why desert your father and your mother? Why desert your wife and your child and your home? Why put up with this constant humiliation of hunger and persecution and defeat town after town as they went through preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ? I'll tell you why, and just my opinion, but I think in the words of the Apostle Paul, they were held captive by the words and the teaching of the one they followed, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. I think it's the Apostle Paul's way of saying they were slaves to Christ. And it's quite likely that we will never be able to be tested to the extent that the disciples were for our faith in Christ and sharing what we have in our experience, strength, and hope that we have in Christ. But I just want to briefly look at a couple things this morning about sacrifice, and as sacrifice being a secure sign of our faith. If you've been a Christian for some time, I would suggest that sacrifices we make is a telltale sign of a mature commitment to our relationship with God. Not the kind of commitment and sacrifice that the disciples did up to and including death, but as Christians and mature believers, we sacrifice in order to help somebody to understand that message. But Jesus did not mince words with the 12 apostles when he gave them those instructions in Matthew 10. He said, "Do not suppose that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, I know in common church circles, particularly when the church is involved in the political arena, to say that the church is for peace, there's some truth to that, that's for sure. But we do the message of Jesus a disservice when we ignore his other teachings that show the confrontational nature of Christianity. What kind of sword is that Jesus was talking about? The Lord knows we have enough of swords as it is, and it's surprising to find that the sword he well wields is used to divide families. Jesus finished his thought, though, by saying this, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household, will be turned." But what's Jesus talking about? What Jesus anticipates is that within the Jewish circle of commitment where he was raised in, he knew that he was causing division. A son who follows Christ would be at odds with his Jewish father who rejects the resurrection. A mother who becomes a disciple would be at odds with their daughters who believes that Jesus was just a false prophet. A son-in-law will be at odds and in-laws because he led their daughter away from traditional Judaism. We see it even in families today. Somebody in the family is an atheist or something, and their son or daughter become a Christian. That division is there. Jesus is talking about that kind of division, that kind of sword. It's shame, but it happens. And I don't think there's a greater example that can be found anywhere for the divisive nature of the gospel than what the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was an outstanding colleague of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, he even called himself the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was proud of it. He was so proud that he was persecuting Christians. And the religious establishment of his day gave him a task. "Paul, you're so good at persecuting these Christians. We want you to go to Damascus and arrest all of those who have been following these disciples." But on that fated trip down the Damascus road, he encountered the one whom he thought was dead. He encountered the resurrection Christ. His life was suddenly turned upside down, and he now found himself on the other side. One of the followers of Christ. Now he is, as a result, his colleagues just sort of, "You're not one of us anymore, buddy. In fact, we might just start persecuting you," which they did, "like you were persecuting the Christians. How could you turn? How could you be a turncoat like that?" Nothing could be more done to salvage the relationships that were lost than to become a disciple of Christ in those days. Cut off from his career, the Apostle Paul, going to Damascus, sword in his hand to persecute Christians, he found Christ on that road, and suddenly the sword was turned against him. It's just like that old thing when you're pointing your finger at somebody, there's three pointing back at you. What goes around comes around. I like that phrase. Yet he found peace. He also found a sword which cut him off from the past. How mature are we, the Christian church today in America? I don't think any of us can really answer that because it doesn't matter how many years you've been in the church. The answer is with the level of sacrifice that you have made to help proclaim the gospel. There's a thing that we go through in the Methodist church, and it's called hospitality. One of the great things of church growth. We need hospitality. Well, hospitality is the sign of discipleship. That's true. But the root word for that is hospital. We go to a hospital to be nurtured and cared for, to help be healed of something. Hospitality is the sign of discipleship. So what are the newest Christians among us? What do they think? Those starting out in their faith, I would advise that you show them hospitality in the very first step in that Christian discipleship. There was a famous anthropologist by the name of Margaret Mead, and she was doing a conference, and one of the guys from the audience asked her a question. You've been doing this for such a long time. What was the earliest sign you think of civilization in any given culture? They expected her answer to be the traditional Well, it's a clay pot, it's a stone, it's a this or that, a hook. Her answer was surprising. She says, healed femur. The femur, of course, is the leg bone right above the knee. And she explained that no healed femurs are found where the law of the jungle, the survivus of the fittest, reign. A healed femur shows that someone cared. The evidence of compassion, she said, because that early civilization, the hunting and the gathering, they were all out, survival of the fittest, if you would, they were all out for themselves. The healed femur indicated that somebody showed compassion to help that person heal, to provide water for them, provide food for them while they healed. She said that's where the first sign of civilization, what we call a civil society. Jesus understood the importance of civility. Hospitality has fallen on some hard times these days, but it shouldn't be that way in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus pointed out that even the smallest act of kindness shall be rewarded. And it's staggering to think of the personal wealth of some people in our society. They get on the business programs and so forth, and they brag about their wealth. This one's $500 billion, this is $2 billion. All those billionaires. Nothing wrong with making money. Nothing wrong with being a billionaire. One of them, Bill Gates, set aside $50 billion some years ago in a charitable trust for education and health. And that's all good. I don't think any of us would be able to come close to making that kind of contribution to the multitudes. But Jesus recognized that there's various signs of acts of kindness. He said those who help a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. Then he added, those who receive a righteous person because they are righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. But then he says, oh, I got to go get it. Anyone who offers a cup of cold water to those less important, give it in my honor. It's a small gesture to be sure, but he's saying, whoever you give kindness to, whoever you give a cup of cold water to, you're doing it in my name, and they will receive me, and I will receive you. It's a small act of kindness. A large act of kindness is receiving the gospel of Christ. I was thinking, such it is, such a small gesture of kindness, the heat that we've been experiencing, you know. I was thinking the other day, and I don't know if it's possible or if it's even something we should do, but I was telling Judy, I said, you know what we ought to do? When Donnie and Don are out there giving the bulletins out as the people come in, have a chest filled with these little bottles of water, and just give a person a bottle of water. I don't know about you, but sometimes in church, you know, you're sitting there and you're thirsty and so forth, and what an act of kindness to say, ooh, they gave me a little bottle of water, and take a sip. Acts of kindness, small ways of receiving the gospel of Christ. Phil and I have been talking about in an annual conference, they talked about monasteries and different things. I don't know if you know this or not, but the United Methodist Church has monasteries in the United States of America. One is in Minnesota. The pastor at Salem United Methodist Church in Havana came out of that monastery. That's where he received his pastoral training. It was really neat. But monasteries have been around for a long time, and sometimes we think of them only as the monks and so forth sitting there and starving themselves. Oh, it's me. Monasteries are a good sense of community. But there's a legend about a famous monastery that had fallen on hard times. Its many buildings were once filled with young monks. The chapel resounded with the singing of the choir. But now, it's deserted. If you travel through Europe especially, it's so sad to see all them great, wonderful churches empty. But I digress. People no longer came to that monastery to be nourished by the prayer and the songs. Only a handful of monks had remained. And on the edge of the monastery, there was a wood. A lot of woods. And an old rabbi built a tiny little hut at the edge of the woods. Oh, and he came there from time to time to fast and pray, but No one ever spoke to him. But whenever he appeared, the word would be passed among the monks. The rabbi's out in the woods. The rabbi's out in the woods. One day, the abbot, which is the senior pastor of the monastery, he decided he was going to go out there and visit the rabbi and bare his heart to him. And as he approached the hut, the abbot saw the rabbi standing in the doorway with his arms outstretched to welcome him, and they embraced, invited him in. He said, "I've been waiting here for a long time to meet you." And as they entered into the hut, right in the middle of the room was a wooden table with the scriptures open, like we have the scriptures open on our table. The rabbi lifted his head and he said, "You and your brothers are serving God with heavy hearts. And you have come to ask a teaching of me. And I will give you a teaching, but you can only repeat it once. After that, no one must ever repeat it aloud again." The rabbi looked straight at the abbot, and he said to him, "The Messiah is among you." The abbot stood in silence. And then the rabbi said, "Now you must go." The abbot left and never looked back. The next morning, for their pastoral meeting, the abbot called all his monks together in the charter room, and he told them what he had received, a teaching from that old rabbi who walks in the woods, and that his teaching was never to be spoken aloud again. And then they looked at each other, all of his brothers, and he said, "The rabbi said that one of us is the Messiah." The monks were startled. They thought to themselves, "Well, what's that mean? John, my brother John, is he the Messiah? Nah, he's too old, too crouchety. Thomas? The old Thomas over there? Nah, couldn't be. No." And they went down the road. But what could this possibly mean? They were wondering. They were all deeply puzzled by the rabbi's teaching. But no one ever mentioned it again. And as time went by, something began to happen in that monastery. The monks began to treat one another with reverence. They were gentle with one another. They lived with one another as brothers again. Visitors found themselves deeply moved by the genuine caring and the sharing of the word among them. And before long, people were coming great distances to be nurtured by the prayer life of the monks. And young men were asking once again to become part of the community. A message for the church today. Now, I'm not saying that Bethel is like a monastery, but we could use a little revival. Is the Messiah among us? Jesus said, "He who receives me, hospitality, because in one another we see the face of Christ." It's the first step in discipleship. Because we accept Christ in our life, he is revealed to others. The old adage is that sometimes we're the only Bible people will ever see. A cup of cold water is a sign that Christ is welcome. I'm going to close with this because I can't begin to tell you the reward that is waiting for every one of us who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And not even the smallest kindness will be missed by the Father who is ever watching. Prevenient grace, Wesley called it. God's Spirit always wooing us into that love relationship with him. And while it's true that as disciples of Christ, we also must live a life of peace, and we must be ever vigilant that the peace can also be used as a dagger. You see, commitment to Christ can separate us from those that we love. Jesus brings peace, but it's a peace between God and man, God and woman. There's no guarantee that the peace will exist between us, not even between members of the same household. The mature disciple will make note of this. I'm sure that we all have family members that we don't like. We might love them, but we don't like them. I know I have some, but by the same token, we got to show them love and respect. But never, ever estimate the power of cold water. What's usually the first thing comes, somebody visits us that we haven't seen for a while, or even, "Can we get you a drink? You know, tea, cold water?" Hospitality towards one another is a sign that Christ is welcome, and where Christ is welcome, all things are possible. Even the swords that divide us can be put back in the sheath by hospitality. Work towards peace, but prepared for conflict, and keep a cold cup of water waiting by the door. Amen.